Listen now to the word of God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God's people said, Amen. Well, as I was studying this passage this week, I came across a story and a commentary on this passage, and I thought I would share it with you. It'd be a good introduction. It was about a 17th century minister, Scottish minister, named Thomas Hogg. Kind of an interesting name, huh? Thomas Hogg. Before he died, Thomas Hogg gave his congregation a peculiar charge. He told them that he wanted them to bury his body at the threshold of the church building. And he had a particular reason for wanting them to do this. He wanted his grave to stand sentinel against any unworthy minister who might take up a call in that church in future years. And then he gave instructions to have his tombstone inscribed with these words: "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltearn if they bring an ungodly minister in here." So as he prepared for his departure from the world, Reverend Hogg gave careful thought to the future of his congregation, and especially to their leadership, their spiritual leadership. Well, in the verses that we've just read, we see really that David is doing the same thing near the end of his life. He's thinking about the future leadership of his people. Now, we saw last week as we looked at 2 Samuel 22 that David recorded that great hymn of thanksgiving there, that psalm of thanksgiving. And really, that song was looking backward. It was looking back on David's reign and his tenure as Israel's king. And we see the opposite here in this passage. That song that looked backward is now followed by a song or a poem or an oracle that looks forward. And it looks forward to the coming of another king. So while Thomas Hogg looked ahead to what might happen to his congregation in the years after his death, he did that with kind of a sense of foreboding. You know, he's afraid, he's worried they're going to bring an ungodly minister in here. We don't see that with David. David looked ahead with great anticipation. And it's interesting that he would do so, because actually, you know, if he had seen the future, he would have realized that actually he would have had a reason to be concerned, because many of the kings of Israel after him were ungodly kings, unworthy kings. In fact, all of those in the northern kingdom, and then many of those even in the southern kingdom. But in this final song, David sang about the coming of a righteous king who would be the source of untold blessings for those who submit to him, and also, though, of fiery destruction for those who reject him. So let's take a few moments now to just work our way through this passage. And there's four things that this passage teaches us about this coming kingdom. And the first thing that it teaches us about the coming kingdom of God is that it has been foretold in prophecy. Foretold in prophecy. The passage begins by being described in verse 1 as David's last words. David's last words. Now, be good for us to think for a moment about what that means. This does not necessarily mean that these were the final words that came out of his mouth, the last words that he spoke before he died. These were his last public words, his last recorded words, his last oracle, his last prophecy. It's interesting that there are numerous passages like this in the Old Testament, that contain the last words of key Old Testament figures, and most notably, Jacob and Moses. And in both of those passages, they contain blessings that were pronounced upon God's people. And those blessings were actually of a prophetic nature. It was inspired. God's word being pronounced in those blessings. So we find something similar to that in this passage. It's not a benediction, but it is straightforward prophecy. And it's given in really a poetic form or in the form of a song, much like David's Psalms. And as we look at the first three verses of our passage, we see that these verses contain multiple references to the prophetic nature of what David has to say here. You see that the word oracle is used twice. And then you see that David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." That's prophecy. That's another way of defining what prophecy is. And then he introduces the rest of the passage with this statement: "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me." And then that introduces the entire oracle. So there's a lot of repetition there. It's like David is really calling our attention to the fact that this is prophetic. And the reason for this repetition it actually should be pretty clear. You know, why do you repeat yourself when you're talking to somebody? You know, it's because you want to really drive a point home, right? And that's what David is doing. He's pressing home that these words are the very words of God. And because they are the words of God, the things that are conveyed in this passage are absolutely certain. This is not just David's personal take on what the future will hold for Israel. This is God's revelation of what lies ahead for Israel and for us as God's covenant people. God is going to send us a righteous ruler, a ruler who will be the source of the greatest blessings, a ruler who will bring an end to all of the instability, all of the division that exists in this world. And that's something to really ponder, isn't it? You know, especially this week, you know, as we think about the inauguration of a new ruler in our country and all the division that, you know, is surrounding all of that, all the instability that we see in that. Here we have the promise of a truly righteous ruler who will bring an end to all of that and who will bring blessing to his subjects. Now, as we think about the first part of this passage, a couple other things I think are worth pondering. And one is that David's last public words were not his own words, but they were God's words. And really, I think that is something, I mean, we can derive a lesson from that. This is something to which we should all aspire. We should want to have God's words, God's promises in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips even when the time comes for us to depart from this world. And then you'll have something to really lay hold of. Now, we certainly can't speak new revelation as David did here in this passage, but we can hide the Word of God in our hearts by memorizing portions of Scripture, by memorizing catechism questions that explain biblical doctrine, by memorizing biblically based hymns. Now, this is important because we don't want it to be the case that when we find ourselves approaching, entering into the final hours of our time in this world, we don't want it to be the case that the only words we have at our disposal, whether words that would be on our lips or words that would be in our minds and in our hearts, we don't want it to be the case that the only words we have at our disposal are our words. We want God's words to be on our lips and on our hearts. So let God's word richly indwell you so that you can cherish and proclaim his promises when the end draws near. We should also notice how David talks about himself as he composes his last public words. And we see this especially in verse 1 here, a number of ways he describes himself. First of all, he refers to himself as the son of Jesse. That's who he was. Jesse was his father. But it's interesting that he would make mention of this, because Jesse's family was a respectable family in Israel, but it was by no means a prominent one. And actually, David could have said something else. He could have said, you know, David descended from the tribe of Judah. You know, he could have done something like that, played a different card, but he just refers to himself as the son of Jesse. And then he says that he was raised on high. And notice the tense of the verb there. It's a passive tense verb. And so what that means is David is acknowledging that he didn't raise himself up. It was God who raised him up. So there's no boasting for David here as he thinks about the kingdom that he's leaving and where it's going to go from here. And he acknowledges that the Lord took him, the least of Jesse's sons, and he anointed him as Israel's king. And notice also that David refers to the Lord as the God of the great patriarch Jacob. And that points back to God's great covenant promises in the past. David is situating himself, his life, his legacy, in light of the bigger picture of God's grand plan. And certainly that's a good thing to be doing as we think about our own lives, to situate ourselves, to put ourselves, set ourselves in the bigger context of God's great plan of redemption. So, that first part of the passage, we see that the coming kingdom is foretold in prophecy. The next thing is that the coming kingdom is one that will be ruled in righteousness. And it will be so ruled because it will have a righteous king. We see that in verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And then it describes the blessings that come upon those who are ruled by such a ruler. Now, who is this one who rules justly? I don't think it's David. And it could be, you know, you could read this and you could think that David is kind of boasting about how he had ruled justly. I don't think that's what's going on here. This is talking about someone other than David, although he was foreshadowed by David. Did David rule justly over men in Israel? Well, to a certain degree, I suppose. You know, if you compare him to Saul, there's a big difference there, absolutely. And it's true that David had a righteous standing with God through the grace of justification. So when you think of being just or righteous, absolutely, David was righteous in God's sight. And it's also true that David never utterly apostatized from God's ways, unlike Saul. But David also fell far short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, not only on a personal level, but also as he carried out his office as king. We saw many failures, many ways in which he failed to actually do the right thing, especially involving situations with his own family. Remember Amnon? Remember how David actually didn't rule justly in that situation, and it brought on lots more trouble for people. So the only king who reigns with complete righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen again to how David describes Jesus' just rule and the effects that it has upon those over whom he rules. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Well, these are very pleasant images, aren't they? They are images of life, of prosperity, of refreshment, of just joyfulness and abundance. And these are the kinds of benefits that a wise and just leader brings to those who are under his authority. A good leader is a source of inspiration and a source of hope. And, you know, we can see examples of this, at a human level. Think of how you feel when you hear a story about some leader whose life was really marked with a high degree of integrity. You have admiration for that individual. There's something inspiring about that. Well, in Jesus Christ, we have a king who is infinitely more admirable. His rule is pleasant and beautiful and good and true. It brings untold blessings upon his subjects. And really, we do long for that kind of a king. We long for a king like that because we've never seen one. Not in this world. No government is entirely free from corruption and oppression. But the Lord Jesus Christ presides over a government that never, ever uses or manipulates or deceives its people. His kingdom really is a kingdom of light and life. And what a wonderful blessing be members, be citizens of that kingdom and enjoy the blessings of citizenship in such a kingdom. So the next thing that our text says about the coming kingdom is that it's rooted in God's covenant promise. Rooted in God's covenant promise. We see this in verse 5. David does not have confidence about the future and about what is going to unfold in the future because of the things that he has done to establish a legacy for his house. His confidence isn't rooted in the things that he has done. It's not that he's, you know, set up a good transition plan and he's set things up perfectly. No, his confidence is rooted in the Lord's covenant promise. He says in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" And of course, this is pointing back to 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promised David that he would build him a house. And he promised that one of David's descendants would have a throne that would be established forever. So as David approached the end of his days, he clung to that promise. And he took comfort in knowing that an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom blessed by God, would one day appear. And we need to have this kind of perspective we think about the world in which we're living. We need to remind ourselves that because of God's covenant, we can have the confidence that Christ's church will never be destroyed. Never. It will never be destroyed. I like the way this is described by a Dutch theologian named Herman Witsius. Listen to this. This is his exposition of the part of the Apostles' Creed where it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." What does it mean to say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? This is how he explains this. "We profess that there has existed from the beginning of time, still exists, and will continue to the end of the world to exist, a society of men chosen by God to salvation, called by the gospel and the Spirit, professing faith and piety with the mouth, and practicing them in their conduct. We declare also that neither the machinations of the world that lieth in wickedness, nor the gates of hell shall ever prevail against this society. For it is utterly impossible that the decree of God should fail, that the promises of God should come to naught, that the word of salvation should be preached in vain, that the prophecies respecting the perpetuity of Christ's kingdom should fall to the ground, or that Christ should lose the reward of his labor and become a master without disciples, a king without subjects, a bridegroom without a bride, a head without a body. What a comfort that is to us. What a comfort it is, especially at those times when we get discouraged about the state of the church in the world. What a relief it is to know that the church's ultimate prosperity doesn't depend on the efforts of men. It depends on the faithfulness of God. And because of that, we can be confident that the church will never fail. And then there's one more thing that this passage tells us about the coming kingdom, and that is that it is opposed. And it's opposed by worthless men. Worthless men. We've seen that phrase before in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting. If you do a word study, it pops up multiple times in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a lot of worthless men in these books. The first time that it occurs is back in 1 Samuel, where the sons of Eli, the priest, who themselves were priests, they were described as worthless men. Why were they worthless? Well, because they disgraced their office by flouting God's law, by doing wicked and immoral things, by cheating the people. And doing other things that were a violation, a clear violation of God's law. And then there was the rich man, Nabal. He was described by his servants and even by his own wife, Abigail, as a worthless man. Why was he described that way? Well, because he refused to help David when he was on the run from Saul, even though David and his men had protected Nabal's shepherds. And then there's Sheba, the Benjaminite, just a few chapters earlier here in 2 Samuel. He was called a worthless man because he led the northern tribes in a revolt against David. And really, what you see a common thread here in the way this phrase is used. In all of these examples, the thing that makes these people worthless is that they set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And we see the same idea expressed here in our text. That's what makes a person worthless. If they are against the Lord, if they are against the Lord's anointed, then they are a worthless man. So this text makes it clear to us that some people are not drawn to the righteous ruler who is described in this text. There are people who are insistent on ruling themselves instead. They agree with John Milton's Satan. If you've ever read Paradise Lost, this is one of the more memorable lines of that epic poem. Satan is leading the angels, the fallen angels, in their rebellion against God, and his rallying cry, this is his rallying cry: better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And apart from God's grace, we all have that same mindset, actually. That's where we are. And this passage makes it clear that the fate that lies in store for people who persist in that mindset is damnation. That's what's being described in verses 6 and 7. This is hell. This is not a pleasant thought, and yet the Bible clearly teaches it. The doctrine of hell found all throughout the Scriptures. I'll give you just a few examples. We see it at the end of the book of Isaiah. The ending chapters, the last portion of Isaiah, there's lots of gospel in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Glorious promises of the coming kingdom of God. And yet it ends with this verse. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And then, it's always, I think, important to point out to people that Jesus talked about hell a lot, a lot. Here's one example from the Gospels. He says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Really a lot of similarities, you know, between that and what we find here in our passage. The idea of fire, these thorns being gathered up and thrown into fire. And then we see the same thing in the closing chapters of Revelation. Set alongside the glorious pictures of the new heavens and the new earth, we have statements like this. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Well, the doctrine of hell is I think, perennially unpleasant and unpopular to people, but it is a doctrine that needs to be preached and needs to be professed. As J. Gresham Machen once pointed out, no man is interested in a piece of good news unless he has a consciousness of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows there is something from which he needs to be saved. And so that's why I think it is important for us to not neglect the doctrine of hell, but to make sure that is being affirmed and professed. Well, as we look ahead to the future, we can only make our best guesses about what will happen as long as this present age endures. And it may be, as a lot of people are predicting, a lot of Christians are predicting, that we're entering into what's being described by some as a new dark age. There are, I think, good indications that may very well be a good forecast for what lies in store. Now, perhaps at some point there will be a turnaround through some kind of a reformation. That could very well happen, absolutely. But the thing is, no matter what happens, as long as it remains this present age, it will be this present evil age. Because that's what this present age is. We are waiting for the coming of a better kingdom with a better king, one who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, one who dawns on us like the morning light. We're waiting for that kingdom to come. And this text assures us that it will most assuredly come. Praise God for that. Amen.